Hey, while Pastor Bo, hello, testing, 1, 2, 3. While Pastor Bo is picking up your question cards out there, I just want to give you a little bit of an update. As many of you know, I wasn't here on Sunday, and that was certainly unplanned. Some dear friends of ours and longtime members of this body here, Eddie and Lori Schumacher, they have moved up to Colorado to be closer to their daughter, son-in-law, and their 5 grandkids. And a week ago, Monday, their daughter suddenly died at the age of 33. And so they asked, immediately my wife Pam went up and spent time with them, with Lori and with the family. And they asked me to come on up and do the memorial service on Sunday. It was at Valor Christian High School there in the Denver area. And I just really appreciate those of you who lifted up the situation in prayer. It's just one of those situations where Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 is probably your best compass heading. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To be in a situation like that, it just the grief is unspeakable. But the wonderful thing is for Eddie and Lori, and especially their daughter Jamie, knowing the Lord even in a tragic set of circumstances like that. There's that grief with hope that we hear about in the Scripture that is definitely surrounding them. We had the opportunity to meet just a ton of their friends that go back to their old Air Force Academy days, and that was a real blessing. Boy, Air Force people really stick together during times like that, and it was just amazing to see. They had their Air Force friends for support. They had their Valor Christian friends. Their son-in-law works at Valor Christian for support, and Pam and myself and Matt and Mary Ruland were also able to be up there and kind of be our representatives as support to them in that set of circumstances. But just continue to pray for Eddie and Lori. They basically moved up there for that purpose of being closer to their daughter and the grandkids. The grandkids definitely will have that support going on there. But pray for them. Just the grief is almost difficult to express if you're not there with people going through something like that, something so tragic. Pray for Brian, the father of all the grandkids. He's got 5 kids to take care of now, and wonderful support system he has through Valor Christian up there. But just wanted to let you know about that, and as many of you know and love Eddie and Lori, just keep them in your prayers.
Thanks for sharing that, Scott. Yeah. Why don't we open up in prayer? Thank you guys for being here tonight. If you've never been here for one of Pastor Scott's Q&A, that's great. Yeah. Thank you. You're in for a treat. This is going to be a fun time. We usually get through around 8 questions, but today we're going through 12 because we're really going to do it.
We're going to rock it.
We're going to. Yeah. There is a lightning round, right?
Yeah.
Or we can just kind of pepper, okay.
Yes.
Make sure they're lightning round questions, though.
That's right. That's right. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll get right into it, okay? Yeah. Father, we give you glory tonight. We praise you. We praise you. Thank you so much for the time of worshiping you. And Lord, we want to fix our eyes upon you and just delight in you as we learn. Father, help us to be people that desire the knowledge of the Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Help us, Father, to use this knowledge wisely to minister to those in our community with it. Father, help us not to become puffed up with knowledge, but Lord, love, to use love and exercise wisdom with the knowledge we're going to learn tonight. And we thank you so much for all the questions. We thank you for the Word of God, which is our tool, Lord, to understand and answer these questions. And we just want to put your Word in the forefront now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The first question is, can you both summarize, not together, not at the same time.
Harmonize?
Can you guys wrap this? Yeah. No, but can you guys summarize the book of Exodus?
Yeah, this was a special request. I was taken away from the junior hires tonight. I have made an effort to take when the Bible says declare to each other the full counsel of God seriously. So that's what I'm trying to do. Since I only have so much time with those kids, my goal was to at least give them an impression of what Scripture was about, and then when they hear it in further details from him, they will at least be familiar with the events. So just going off my notes here, I have just a direct summary of the book of Exodus, and since
30,000 feet,
yeah, right? Yeah, more like 80, but yeah. we'll try and just summarize it point by point. The who, what, when, where, why, and how of Exodus. Moses physically penned this history as he witnessed it firsthand. It was written around 1450 BC. It is an eyewitness history book, so it's meant to be taken as such. It does include poetry, but it's clear when it does so. This was written at Mount Sinai. It was when Moses was spending 40 days with the Lord on the mountain. He was recording Israel's history so they would know what God has done for them thus far and why he is worth trusting in the future, and that the how was that Moses and God both were bearing direct witness to this history, and it is verified with people, places, names, and events. Obviously, Moses couldn't record his birth and the circumstances surrounding it, but he had enough verification from his siblings. The first event, Moses' birth, around 400 years after Joseph's death at the end of Genesis, Israel grew. Pharaoh didn't like that because he thought that they would end up overpowering him. I guess he didn't know the circumstances historically in which Israel came to be there, and the Bible tells us that. He didn't know who Joseph was. So he tried to lay for all intents and purposes, an infanticidal program where he ordered all of the males to be wiped out, where the females would be assimilated into Egyptian culture. The midwives feared God, and they didn't obey the government's orders to murder babies, and Israel continued to grow. He started to governmentally enforce it, and so Yocheved, or Jochebed, as we would pronounce it, made an ark of pitch, sent Moses down a river, and had Miriam watch over him to make sure he landed in a safe spot. Pharaoh's daughter found him. She fell in love with him. Miriam pops up and says, hey, we have this Hebrew midwife here who's nursing. Do you want us to pay to raise your baby? She's not related to him in any way. And she said, oh, that'd be wonderful. So now Pharaoh's daughter, or rather Pharaoh, as I'm sure you know, is paying for to raise the one that Satan inspired him to wipe out. 40 years go by where he's groomed for the Egyptian throne, where he becomes, according to other historians like Josephus, a military, political, and cultural, and outright pagan leader, but not getting around his Hebrew roots and, for all unlikeliness, the influence his parents had with him in his childhood. He wanted to be the deliverer of Israel. He wanted to lead his fellow Jews. So to announce this, he murdered an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite, and not only did Israel not get on his program, but Pharaoh understood exactly what he meant by that action and wanted to kill him. So he spends the next 40 years hiding in the desert of Sinai, where he marries a girl named Zipporah and has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Then the burning bush happens, where he's at the 80 years young age and just starting to be used by God. The bush was unique in that it was burning but not being burned up, and it spoke to him as the angel of the Lord, and it said that he was to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses didn't want to go. God told him that he would have miraculous signs to back it up, a stick becoming a snake and back again, leprosy being healed and created at the same time, and as well water being turned to blood as he poured it out. Moses still no want to go. So God told him that, you get the point, God got annoyed after this for a while, so he said, fine, you can have Aaron help you. He met Aaron in the wilderness, and there was an interesting event where Zipporah didn't want to circumcise Gershom. God said, hey, if you're going to tell people to worship God with no compromises and not have that at home, well, let's just say she got the message and circumcised him on the spot before Moses got strangled to death. The plagues of Egypt... I'm trying to summarize this as best I can.
There's too much.
The plagues of Egypt, 10 events. Basically, it was just this pattern. Pharaoh was told, I want my people just to be given a weekend off so they can worship me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, well, I'm in charge, not God. Aaron said, there's going to be consequences if you defy God's authority. He still didn't care, so there were consequences. The plagues came. Pharaoh saw the consequences, took it back, And then when the consequences went away, he said, I take back my take back. So this cycle repeated itself 5 times before God gave up on him. And it only took 3 times for all of Egypt to give up on Pharaoh. They weren't happy about this either, understandably. But finally, when the 10th plague came around, God provided a means of escape in what was famously called the Passover. Those who didn't listen, i.e. the Egyptians, lost the lives of their firstborn, including Pharaoh himself, and they literally paid the Israelites to leave. After 400 years of free labor, they were compensated and sent on their way. As you'd expect, Pharaoh also went back for his take back and gathered Israel's military, where God intervened with the parting of the Red Sea and thus collapsing when they chased after them. The Exodus was their travels from Egypt to the Sinai Peninsula, where God confirmed and provided for them by the cloud that was also identified as the angel of the Lord. It kept them in the shade during the day and warm during the night in a pillar of fire that didn't burn them, but provided for them. They complained that they didn't have food when they ran out, so God provided them manna. They complained when they ran out of water, so God provided them with a rock that Moses struck with his rod, and enough water came out to provide for the needs of 3 to 5 million people. Then on Mount Sinai, God was given, or rather, Moses was given the law verbally, while God manifested his glory on the mountain in a very impressive way. Israel told Moses, "You go up and speak to him. We won't survive if God keeps talking to us this way." So God said, "That's exactly the point." 40 days goes by. They get bored and decide to worship a golden calf and violently sexually assaulting each other. Moses comes down after receiving the books of Genesis, Exodus, or at least the part of it that has already been written, and Leviticus, only to find what was going on there. He ground the golden calf into powder, made the Israelites drink it after putting it in the water, had the people who instigated the orgy executed, and then went up to the mountain to plead with God for mercy for the rest of the nation. He said, "Take my life, spare theirs." And God said, "No, I will hold them directly responsible, but I will be merciful because you represented the heart of my son." Good foreshadowing of the Messiah. Then after that, the Israelites began to obey and renew the covenant. They donated more than enough that was needed for the tabernacle, and the book of Exodus ends, leading into exactly what the Levites, the priests, would ultimately be doing. That's Exodus.
Okay, good job. Yeah. Whoa. Woo.
Around 4 minutes, right?
Oh, it was intense. Okay, we're going to lighten it up a little bit now. this is a question. Why do people promise to be together forever before God and break that promise?
Well, I think Jesus has a very direct answer for all of that. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus was posed one of those unanswerable questions by his critics, the Pharisees. Came to him saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Well, this was the classic divide and conquer. There were two schools of thought back then, just as there are now. One of them was a school of thought on divorce that was taught by a guy named Hillel, who basically taught that divorce for any and every reason was just great. If a man, say, for instance, found a woman he liked better than his wife, that was grounds for divorce. There was another rabbi by the name of Shammai who said, no, marriage is binding. The only thing that could possibly tear this covenant apart would be some sort of sexual immorality. Well, the reason they asked Jesus this question was they wanted to divide his following. They figured if he took a stand, he'd alienate half his followers. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, Jesus just goes straight back to the book of Genesis. He says, this is God's plan. It's not a question of Shammai or Hillel. It's a question of what God had to say about marriage. And I think that's a really good lesson for our culture today. It's not what we think marriage should be or how we would define it or what feels good to us. It's what God has to say on this subject. But as you can imagine, that raised some curiosity. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Well, Jesus' words just cut to the heart. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know, notice how Jesus diagnoses the main problems. It's the hardness of your hearts. It's interesting how hardness of heart in Scripture, in the overwhelming sense, isn't just something that happens in the horizontal. It's something that happens primarily in the vertical. We harden our hearts towards God. And I think that's such an important answer to this question. Why do people promise to love each other forever and not end up loving each other? Well, it comes back to primarily the relationship that we need to have with God first. If we don't receive His unconditional love with which we can love our spouses, sooner or later our love's going to run out. You know, I know about the way I love normally and naturally. Your mileage may vary, obviously, but I tend to love people who love me back. I tend to love people who make me feel good. I love to love people who are convenient to me, who get me where I want to go. But what happens when love demands sacrifice? What happens when love isn't returned? What happens when it doesn't feel good to love somebody at a particular point? Well, that's where human love runs out. But here's the good news. God promises to supply that love for us as we live in a vital, growing, dynamic relationship with Him, asking for the filling of His Holy Spirit daily. I realize that with my wife, Pam, I cannot love her the way she needs to be loved. But I know God can, and He's willing to love her through me. And I realize that daily I have to renew that commitment. Otherwise, my heart is going to get hard. So the essential answer to that question is, why do we see so much divorce? Well, you know, I think it's hardness of heart. Why do we see so much hardness of heart? It's because we're looking on the horizontal for something that only God can supply first and foremost. Like any other form of ministry, marriage is a ministry, and it only works if it's the overflow of what God does in our hearts.
Great. Okay, will you break down the words sorrow and pain in childbirth out of Genesis regarding the curse upon Eve? Also, can you speak to the relational aspects of Eve's curse and the logistical aspects of Adam's?
Well, now, there is a question.
No, wait, no, there's more.
Yeah,
I'm just joking.
Oh, wait, I'm just joking.
Did you leave
well,
that question,
you know, as
Gina?
Far as the idea of what God said to Eve, you know, again, he said to the woman, as far as the natural consequences that would flow out of her rebellion against God. He said, the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, the idea of pain here is the whole notion that prior to the fall of man, there was no sorrow, there was no pain. The fact of the matter is, in childbirth, there is sorrow. There is intense pain. And the term pain there carries the idea of the actual physical pains of labor. And ladies, I have so much respect for any of you who have gone through that process. If God had committed the pains of childbirth to men, the species never would have gotten off the ground, I'll tell you that. But the interesting thing is that God would not only multiply pain in conception, the natural labor pains that take place in childbirth, but sorrow in conception. The idea of sorrow isn't just, say, some emotional outburst that happens while a woman is going through, you know, the rigors of childbirth. It really ends up being defined for us in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, the first son born to Adam and Eve was Cain, and Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. There's scholarly evidence to suggest that she thought that Cain was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, that Cain would be the Messiah. Well, it probably didn't take but a couple of years for her to figure out that Cain wasn't going to be that, because her next son, Abel, she named Abel, and Abel literally means vanity or emptiness. She realized that having kids wasn't going to save the world. And lo and behold, look what happened when those two grew up. Her sorrow was multiplied in childbirth because Cain ended up killing her other son, Abel. And so I think the sorrow that's involved there is the sorrow that we go through in our families. If you ever run into a family that doesn't have struggle, that doesn't have conflict, that doesn't have sorrow, boy, you know, please find out what their secret is, because I certainly don't know how to do that. The other side of it is this. I think that's why God makes them so cute when they're babies, because
the way we act, we'd probably get thrown out.
Yeah, it's a lifetime process. You know, you never cease being a parent. You never cease caring for your kids. You know, and God teaches us to share His heart for His children as we experience that sorrow that comes out of conception.
Mm. Okay. Next question is, kind of switch it up a little bit, is there any mention in the Bible about a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse and the significance or meaning, whether good or evil?
No.
Yeah, just to elaborate a bit on that, you know, the last eclipse we had, I got to see it in Denver, by the way. They gave us the little glasses, you know, you looked up there, and it was really interesting at the airport. Everybody's standing out there in the concourse, and they're all staring up at this thing. And up in Denver, which farther north and closer to totality than you guys were here, when I looked at it prior to catching my flight out of there, you know, it looked like the sun was just like a little new moon. You know, that was pretty much the amount of totality that we got there. And everybody was like, that's it? That's all we get? You know, and people ran up to, I guess, the rental cars at Denver Airport were almost all out because people would fly into Denver and rent a car and go up to Wyoming where there would be that totality of the eclipse. Yeah, it's interesting. We got a question about this on A Reason for Hope earlier this week. And someone wondered if the phenomena that's described in the book of Matthew around Jesus' crucifixion was an eclipse, and because of that, could we determine the date that Jesus was crucified? It says, now from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. Well, you know, when we take a look at this, we realize this isn't an eclipse. Because first of all, the Passover is associated with a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse and a full moon at the same time. It's mathematically and physically impossible. The other thing that you run into in all of this is that no eclipse lasts 3 hours long. The amount of totality, if you manage to get up to Wyoming, maybe 7 minutes of totality. I understand it's really impressive. I mean, you see the stars around you. I mean, the temperature drops radically and all of this stuff. The animals freak out a little bit. But it's 7 minutes and it's done. This is 3 hours. So there's no way around this being supernatural. Some people tried to liken it to, you know, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and said, oh, you know, this could be, you know, the day of the rapture. I hate it when people do that. Because as soon as they date set, I go, well, I know one day the Lord's not coming back. He's not.
And I hate to, but it seems like when you go on YouTube, there's always like these YouTube clips, and I haven't clicked them yet, but there's always these, like, I think it's, what is it, Jonathan Kahn, or, you know, I forget his name, but, you know, they do the blood moon stuff, and then they do, like, you know, what does the lunar eclipse mean, you know, and there's, you know, prophecy, and there's all these.
Yeah, I heard one guy going off about the fact that this was the start of the 40 days of fasting that lead toward the Day of Atonement, and, you know, how interesting that this eclipse would happen on that day. I thought it was also interesting that this eclipse wasn't visible in Israel, so I don't. But, you know, when people bring up the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becoming like blood, well, they're referring to Revelation chapter 6, and there's a reason why that happened. It says, the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You know, when the blood moon stuff got going, the lunar eclipse, you know, if you watched the lunar eclipse, talk about underwhelming. You know, it's kind of like the moon gets a little bit kind of reddish there, and it's, you know, it's not really very exciting to see, you know, the shadow of the earth going across the moon. This isn't what's being referred to here. What's being referred to here are the consequences of an incredible meteorite bombardment from space, you know, and when people talk about, you know, the blood moons or a sign that's predicted in Revelation, I say, well, when the sky recedes like a scroll, when it's rolled up and every mountain and island's moved out of its place, then I'd say you got something going on. But not what we're dealing with here.
Okay. That's good. So don't click on those things, guys. Okay, JW say a lot. Jehovah Witnesses say a lot regarding John 20, verse 17. What is Jesus saying?
What is the question?
That's the question.
Okay.
So let's all
so
turn.
John 20
so
and
church,
verse what?
Let's all turn to John 20. Chapter 20, verse 17.
Oh, okay. Yeah, John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I'd assume the objection would be the claim that Jesus is not, in fact, who he claims to be, but the, or rather, what Christians claim he would be, but rather is the Archangel Michael, according to the Jehovah's Witness theology. If those of you who aren't familiar, according to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they have come to this conclusion that Jesus is not God in human form, but is in fact the Archangel Michael. And the way that they actually organize this is interesting. What they say is that there is no transition from divine to human and then human back to divine. What happened was Michael the Archangel, eternal being, but was annihilated by God in order to be recreated according to Jehovah's perfect memory of him in human form. And then after his ascension, he was annihilated and recreated as the Archangel Michael, where he exists into eternity. Now, if that seems odd to you, it probably means you have the Holy Spirit. But for an individual who's going to look at this passage and say that this is proof that Jesus is not, in fact, God because he relates to God as God, how can God relate to himself as God? You're missing the key detail here as to why we also call Jesus the Son. For example, the reason why I refer to this guy as my father isn't just because of a blood test, but a relationship. I am physically related to and descended from him, as you might be able to guess by the amount of hair on both of our arms. But the real point as to why I call him father is not because of a legally or biologically binding relationship. There's plenty of people who have earthly parents, but not fathers. The reason why Jesus calls the Father and the reason why we call the Father Father isn't because he's any more or less God than the Son. The reason why Jesus refers to the Father as the Father and he as the Father to the Son is because that's a term of relationship, not biology. So with Jesus being the perfect man, you have to ask yourself, what kind of relationship would the perfect man have with the Father? Would he become an atheist? Or would he relate to him in the same way that we were originally created to, the same way that Jesus has eternally related to him ever since, well, well, since before time even began? So that's the point that Jesus is making, is that he relates to God the Father as his God, because he is God the Son, not one with the Father God. That's definitely something that Jehovah's Witnesses understand. But also, he is God, but in the second person of God, God the Son. And the perfect relationship within the Trinity is the Father to the Son, which is a term not just of biology, but relationship, and that's what's being referred to here.
Yeah, the other thing I would add, the Jehovah's Witnesses bring up John chapter 20 and say, see, you know, that shows that Jesus isn't God. I go, well, how interesting. A little bit later on in John chapter 20, when Jesus shows up and speaks to doubting Thomas, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, no, 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 Thomas, I'm the annihilated and recreated angel Michael. He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have seen and not have not seen yet have believed. Well, what did Thomas believe? That Jesus was my Lord and my God. Now, the JWs will say that Thomas just kind of cursed because he was so scared. My Lord, my God. Oh, you know, you're Jesus, you're there. But I think that kind of strains credibility.
Okay, let's talk about Luke 18. 18 through 19. So Luke 18, 18 through 19. Why does Jesus not want to be called good since he is sinless?
Oh, that's interesting.
You want to jump in on that one, Bo?
No, you guys go. Okay. You guys go. I'm having a great time listening.
Yeah. Do you want me to do the short and then you can emphasize?
Okay.
Okay, the verse is this. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Not, I'm no good. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus is saying one of two things here. Either I'm no good or I am God. You're recognizing something here.
Yeah, the word good here is an interesting choice on the part of this certain ruler. By ruler, this meant a leader of a synagogue. He came to Jesus, and there are two words for good that you can use here. One is kalos, which means good, appearing. You know, you seem to be good. You behave in a way that is good. But there's another Greek word, agathos, which means absolutely good inside and out. You know, no fault, no defect whatsoever. Interesting, this synagogue ruler comes to Jesus, and we're told in the other gospel account, falls at his feet and says, good teacher, and he uses the word agathos. In other words, you're absolutely, perfectly pure and good. Now, what Jesus is trying to clarify for this guy is, make sure you know what you're saying here, because you're getting into some pretty intense territory. Why are you coming to me? You think I'm a good teacher, just another rabbi, another equally valid source of some good spiritual input? Or do you understand who I'm really claiming to be? Why do you call me good? Only one is agathos, and that is God.
Yeah.
Either I'm God or I'm no good. You know, either Linda Ronstadt was singing about Jesus and you're no good, or we've got something else going on here. So.
Huh. I've always used this actually in talking to Jehovah Witnesses. This is a passage that I've always brought up and just saying, is Jesus good? You know, and they'll go, yeah, he's good. And I go, well, if he's good, then he must be God, because there's only one that's good.
Right.
You know, and, kind of go that direction with them.
No wonder I asked for your input on that.
Yeah,
that was great.
I know, because it's simple. He says, no one is good but one, and that is God. So if you say, is Jesus good? I mean, what are they going to say? No, Jesus ain't good. And then you're going to be like, okay, man, I'll talk to you later. You know what I mean? It's like, if Jesus ain't good, then who is good? Yeah, you know? Exactly. So it's, yeah, that's my thought. Okay. Okay.
The Messiah class.
I'll stay answering questions.
I knew we could drag him in.
That's right. 1 Samuel 2:1. 1 Samuel 2:1.
The song of his mother, right?
Yeah. What is my horn and... that's the first question. What is my horn? Quote, my horn.
Okay, this is the song of Hannah, who was Samuel's mother. It says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. When we see the word horn used in Scripture, in that day and age, the horn was the business end of a pretty powerful animal. You have a powerful steer or an ox, but if you really wanted to get hurt by one of those things, boy, catch the horn. You know, it was like the apex of their power. We see this repeatedly used within the psalm. You know, blessed be the Lord, who's my rock, the horn of my salvation, and so forth. Well, when we see Hannah using that term, remember something. Hannah had been in a situation where she could not have children. This was a classic example of what life was like during the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't walking according to God's way. So Hannah's husband got another wife to have children with, whose name was Peninnah. Now, Hannah's husband loved Hannah more than Peninnah. That, you know, Hannah was his first bride and so forth. And Peninnah picked up on that. And she's like, well, I'm the one who has the kids, and yet you love this guy more. And so they got into this kind of domestic dispute thing going on here.
It was Leah and Rachel all over again.
Yeah. And whenever, Mormon will point out that polygamy's good because the ancient people practiced polygamy, I say, show me one example where it worked. It never works, because it's the deviation from God's plan. So, again, Hannah couldn't have children. Peninnah had kids. Peninnah used to just taunt Hannah about this sort of thing. It was just, it just broke her heart. And so Elkanah, her husband, would say, just like a guy, come on, Hannah, aren't I better to you than seven sons? it was a stupid thing to say.
Very stupid.
Yeah.
Stop thinking of yourself. Look at me. I'm thinking of myself.
Exactly. So they go and they go to the tabernacle. You know, Hannah is pouring out her heart before God, and another doofus, Eli, comes on the scene and says, "What's wrong with this woman? She must be drunk. Give up your bottle, you drunkard woman." And she's like, no, I'm not drunk. My heart is just broken before God. And Eli's like, Lord, hear your prayer. And since God just works with whoever he can, he honored Eli's prayer. And lo and behold, Hannah has a baby. She's given the power to have a baby, a power she never dreamed that she would have. And so when she refers to the Lord being her horn and so forth, it was God restoring her the power that she did not have prior to God's divine intervention that brought Samuel into the world.
And is there another part to that question?
There is. Chapter 2, verse 10.
Okay.
It says, end of verse, in the horn of his anointed.
Okay, well, essentially the same note. Horns are a symbol in speaking of power. And if you note that symbol is consistent in Scripture, that's also going to make sense of passages that appear later in Revelation, where it and Daniel as well, where it describes the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Well, that's speaking of military power or ability, beings of essence that will not will be favorable to those on the business end of them. But what I also think is interesting about this is that not only does Hannah make a point about his anointed, which in Hebrew is Mashiach. You guys might be able to catch on to that, referring to the Messiah in Greek, the Christ. Well, I think it's worth noting, and what I've been dying to mention the moment that 1 Samuel chapter 2 came up, was Hannah's song begins very interestingly. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, and I rejoice in your salvation." Now, if you could turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 46, Mary, in what is known as the Magnificat, begins her praise to God when she finds out she's pregnant with said Messiah. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Hannah's song is what inspired Mary to sing her own. And essentially, if you read through the two passages, you're going to note that they discuss the same topics. They praise God for the same things. The only difference is the difference between yours and ours questions. One last four chat paragraphs. Mary's only two. So that's the point that she's making.
Okay. You guys are doing really good, by the way. I just want to let you know. You guys are jamming. Give them a hand, huh? Yeah, it's going great. We got a lot of time, too.
Don't you like jamming, too?
We do. I love jamming, too, man. Okay, Genesis 3. Back to Genesis 3. God cursed the serpent, and after this, the serpent was to go on its belly and eat dust. Was the serpent before this an upright walking beast like the cattle and beast of the field? I can't imagine what the serpent would have been like before it was cursed.
I like your use of cattle and beast of the field. It's very King Jamesy.
Yeah, very cool.
The serpent's actually the term used to refer to a shining one. So odds are what Adam and Eve interacted with wasn't a serpent referring to a snake, but an angelic being, which, given they had a daily meeting with God, probably wasn't too beyond or unfamiliar to them. What it was referring to as far as Lucifer's curse would not only be an ultimate prediction of what he would have coming to him in Revelation chapter 12, which, by the way, hasn't happened yet, but it's also worth noting and important that just like the serpent naturally crawls on the ground, it doesn't eat dust, it eats mice. I know, I had a snake once. Her name was Euphrates, by the way. She was very nice. But the point is being made here. The curse on the serpent was a prophecy, not only concerning what his standing with God would ultimately reflect, but ultimately as well the fact that just like the serpent crawls on the field, he would be cast to the earth.
Okay. Next question, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And
pick
Isaiah.
A testament, will you?
Yeah, what?
Pick a testament, will
what
you?
What are you talking about? Isaiah 66:4. It's both of these. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Isaiah 66:4. It's harder for Sean because he's holding a microphone, so he's like,
"I have some sympathy."
Why would God send strong delusion if He wants to save as many people as possible? Does it have to do with knowing the end from the beginning?
You know, I think it probably has more to do, just getting to the heart of the matter, with the fact that God is loving, God is gracious, God is patient, but he is nobody's fool. And the interesting thing about God is, you know, we emphasize the love of God, and well, we should. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God also is a righteous judge. He is the one that sees the hearts of men. And, you know, probably the greatest illustration of this whole idea about God sending them strong delusion is this. It's not like people are walking through the daisy field going, oh, gee, you know, I'd really like to know God. It'd be great. And then God goes, no, I'm going to give you strong delusion. You're going to believe the lie. You know, the reason that God does this is much like the situation that we see with Pharaoh. You know, as Sean mentioned, the first five plagues of Egypt, right, God demonstrated that he's God and that Pharaoh's not. I mean, Pharaoh thought he was the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, right? And that all of these plagues, J. Vernon McGee does a wonderful exposition of this, showing how each of these plagues was a subsequent judgment on all of the false idols that the Egyptians worshiped. They worshiped the Nile River, the Nile River turns to blood. They worshiped frogs, they had more frogs than they knew what to do with. But interestingly, the first five plagues that go on there, there's this refrain, Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. Now, plague six, we are told, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh stared down the barrel of who God was, heard his message, saw his power, and he said, no thanks. God, in essence, said to Pharaoh, well, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, your will be done, man. I'll give you what you want. You know, but not willingly, not, you know, I mean, let's face it. If God wanted just to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, you know, why not just, you know, have a lightning bolt with Pharaoh's name on it? Zap, gone, we're out of here. But God gave them opportunity after opportunity to turn around and to repent. He even gave Pharaoh, this genocidal maniac, the opportunity to be able to repent. But then after that it's interesting that it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. The next plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh does the same thing. So what the scripture is basically saying is this, you know, especially in light of when the Antichrist comes on the scene, especially in light of the fact that's going to happen after the rapture of the church where there's millions of people that have suddenly vanished, people are going to be staring down the barrel of God's truth. And if they go, sorry, not enough, for little old me, I'm going to believe something else. God will say, all right, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You choose to go down this path. You've chosen your path. There's going to be consequences because God is loving. He is kind. He is patient. He is merciful. He's also just, and he's nobody's fool. He's not going to allow his gospel to be trampled on by anyone.
Yeah. It's interesting, but Isaiah, the passage that they reference, Isaiah 66:4, it says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. And in the verse right before, it says, and their soul delights in their abominations. And that really goes with what you're saying, Pastor Scott, that, you know, in the end times, it's like people's souls delight in their wickedness. They delight in their abominations. And then in Isaiah 66, it says, so God, he says, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. And it's almost like God just saying, hey, you want to go this direction and live in this delusion world, this matrix, you know, then have at it.
Yeah.
Always after providing proof.
Yeah. Yeah. Unmistakable proof that the contrary is true. And, you know, it's interesting how even in the midst of the Great Tribulation period, when we talked about Revelation 6, where the earth is literally being bombarded by meteorites from outer space dropping like, you know, figs in a wind, the sky's rolling up as a scroll, we're told the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who's able to stand? Even then, they'd rather talk to a rock than talk to God. Mm. You know, I think it kind of comes back to that old atheist canard. I had a neighbor who was a fighter pilot, a big macho guy, and he'd always say this to me when I tried to share with him. He'd say, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he appear to me in the sky? If God appeared to me in the sky, then I believe in him. And I used to think, wow, that's a good question. Why doesn't God appear to him in the sky? And then it suddenly dawned on me. If God appeared to this guy in the sky tonight in order for him to believe, what would he have to do tomorrow for him to believe? You know, it's kind of like, who's God and who's the human being here? You know, we reversed roles. So.
Yeah. Okay, this is from one of our online listeners. It is, what does the Bible say about suicide? What happens to someone who commits suicide? Will they go to hell or what?
We aren't told about their eternal destination, but our examples of the individuals who participated in it were not favorable. The first, I'd say, noteworthy individual was Saul, King Saul, the guy who literally drove himself insane, trying to ignore God's plan for his life and also shut down anyone who had plans that stood in the way of his plans for his life, i.e. King David, when he was injured in battle by an arrow. He didn't want to get brutalized by the Philistines, by the way, the reason why God did not look on them favorably. He fell on his own sword when the armor bearer that was protecting him refused to do it. Another example was a man who was one of the sons of Gideon, if I remember correctly. His name escapes me, but he was just basically attacking this innocent village. The people were hiding.
Ahimelech.
He was hiding in a tower. And one of the women dropped this giant rock on the guy's head, and it crippled him. And he knew he was going to die from his injuries. And he said, quick, someone kill me. I'd rather die by suicide than at the hands of a woman. And I find that hilarious. But another sad event, of course, is Judas Iscariot, a man who rejected a relationship with God, was essentially given opportunity after opportunity to turn around, and yet he continued to go into the point where Satan possessed him. And even then, after Jesus had betrayed him, Peter did that and two more for extra measure. And yet, because he waited, God restored him. But we see with Judas Iscariot, he didn't wait to see the time of the resurrection. He didn't wait to see God make things better, because all he could focus on is the wrong that he did now. And I'm speaking this with absolute sympathy as one who's tried before. Understand that suicide is the ultimate goal and fruit of the work the enemy wants to do in our lives. So if you want to give him the victory, by all means, you're in very poor company. But when you do understand that God not only has a purpose and a plan, but also a better follow-through than anything this life or your perception of life has to offer, it's best to wait before you make rash and, by the way, permanent decisions.
Yeah, and, you know, just as far as, you know, does someone who commits suicide automatically go to hell? Well, that's Roman Catholic doctrine. That's not Scripture. You know, I've been in situations where people have committed suicide because they've not been in their right minds, because they've taken a really, you know, nasty combination of drugs, even prescription drugs in one situation. A person took the wrong amount, and they flipped out, and they took their life. You know, I would say that in that set of circumstances, you know, when people say, well, where do you think that person is? You know, I just defer to Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That person is in the hands of a just and loving God who will take every single consideration into account as far as that person's eternal destiny is concerned. Having said that, suicide is self-murder. And the Scripture does say that no one who is a murderer has eternal life within them. So, you know, there are some who will say, oh, well, okay, I'll have eternal life. I can go ahead and do that. Well, the thing I would say, and again, you know, the situation that we're coming off of in Colorado wasn't a suicide. But when someone dies in a sudden and untimely way, Jamie Schumacher Glover, she's 33 years old. And when you see something like this happen and you see the devastation, the horrible things that people go through who have to pick up the pieces after a loss like this. And this one, you know, wasn't suicidal. It was just, you know, we really don't even know what the cause of death is at this point. But when someone takes their life, you know, oftentimes, you know, there's a couple different things that happen. Psychologists tell us that a lot of times it's an attempted suicide that wasn't intended to be a suicide, that somehow went wrong. It was a kind of a ploy for attention or manipulation. I don't know about all of that because, you know, again, I haven't done the studies, but the one thing I will tell you about suicide is of all the griefs that people bear after the loss of someone, there are few that are more powerful and more profound than that. And, you know, a person who commits suicide oftentimes is one of the most selfish, self-oriented things that a person can ever do. Because they might say, oh, you know, I just can't go on. I just can't, you know, I'm just overwhelmed with despair. It's about me, 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 and I. And then they don't stop to think about the people that are going to be left behind to pick up the pieces after all of this. So, you know, the Bible tells us that the only reason anybody's going to be in heaven is because they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are there extraordinary circumstances where a person who is a genuine Christian could, under, you know, say the influence of some substance or something like that, or just in an overwhelming set of circumstances, take their life? You know, I imagine. But God's message is never, you know, throw in the towel, give up. You know, take the easy way out. You know, just end your pain, your sorrow right now. God always, always, always wants us to be around to see the work that he's doing. And, you know, again, we'll just be really upfront. You know, Sean, you attempted suicide one night. And
not vying for attention, by the way.
Yeah, but the bottom line is if you've been successful in all of that, you wouldn't be up here sharing God's word right now. So, you know.
Yeah.
Another interesting thing, I don't generally speak like this, but it was spoken to me by the best friend I've ever had when I was going through this time and basically taking steps to figure out my blood work and all of this. He pointed out something to me from Scripture, and it essentially gave me a good perspective that God used later. It was, as far as whether you go to heaven or hell, I don't know. Do you really want to gamble with that?
Yeah. I always think of, whenever I think of that question, I always think of William Cooper. He became a famous hymn writer along with Jonathan Newton, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sounds. Anybody yeah. heard that song,
yeah.
by the way?
Yeah.
Anyway.
It's not Chris Tomlin?
That's right.
Oh.
No, it's not.
I think it's Jeremy Camp.
But William Cooper, he wrote with John Newton. That guy attempted suicide 3 times. He struggled with melancholy in such a major way his whole life. His whole life was riddled with extreme depression. So much so where William Cooper was in a bed so much of his life. And he met John Newton in a hospital, in a mental institution. And it was through that meeting that Jonathan Newton, just fell in love with the brother, saw that he had a wonderful talent for writing these poems to God. And William Cooper is one of the most famous hymn writers, along with Jonathan Newton. I mean, isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And this guy was absolutely, I mean, when he died on his deathbed, William Cooper, his last words were like, what is the meaning of it all? And he died. I mean, he was just in, he had just a, Jonathan Newton described it as just like an intense depression that he just could not get out of, you know. And, so there are those extreme examples.
Yeah, absolutely.
You want to move on to a lightning round here with the last 3 or 4 minutes?
What? Okay. This is going to be really short. Right. 1 John 5:17. There is a sin not leading to death. What is that?
A sin not leading to death?
Yeah, there
well,
is
any
a
garden
sin
variety
not
yeah,
leading.
Sin you want to
it says it says in 1 John 5:17.
There is a sin unto death.
A sin unto death. Okay,
yeah.
Even though okay, maybe they got the question a little wrong. There is sin. It says
well,
not
here's
leading
the, here's
to death.
Here's the passage. Since we're lightning rounding it, it says if anyone sees his brother, 1 John 5:16, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The sin leading to death, if I can just condense it down for you, you know, has to do with God's chastening of his people. There are some people in Scripture that we see that God will take out of this life. Ananias and Sapphira, the famous individuals that we see in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The notion behind it was they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them out. He took them out before their time. In 1 Corinthians, we read about people that were abusing the communion table, actually showing up drunk and making it into this big party-hardy fest. The Apostle Paul said, you know, if you don't recognize the Lord's body in this, that's why many of you are sick and some have died. You know, in other words, God deals with his people severely. And there are some situations where I think God will take someone out before the time. It is that most severe form of his chastising judgment among his people. You know, it may tie into what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talked about, I will commit this person who is living this horrific, sinful behavior over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that individual turned around and repented, and in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, no, you know, you should restore this one. He's repented. Don't add sorrow to his sorrow, because we're not ignorant of the wicked one and his schemes. Satan just wanted to get him coming and going, tempt him away from God, and then just grind him into the ground and destroy him. But God is always about restoration. What John is saying here is if you see somebody and God is laying it on them heavy and they're still resisting this sort of thing, don't pray. Don't pray for this person. Don't pray that God would ease up on them. God knows his business among his children. It's not talking about spiritual death. It's talking about physical death.
Okay, great. We'll do three more quick questions. Do you think King Solomon is in heaven?
I don't know. We aren't told. Therefore, the Bible is silent. It's best for us to remain silent. As far as the end of his life is concerned, though, we can see in Ecclesiastes 12, he got his act together.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the difference between a dream and a vision?
Well, a dream is something that happens to you exclusively while you're asleep. A vision is something that you can see spiritually, and you may be wide awake while it's happening.
Oh, okay. That's good. What is the best way to start a relationship with Jesus?
Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Sean, how do you do that?
Well, you understand three things. One, Jesus was who he said he was. Two, that what he did was for you. And third, accept that as a gift. And that thing was giving his life on a cross for your sins. Yes, you have to recognize you've done something wrong to your relationship with God, but also recognize that because he has taken the steps to restore it, it is now a gift to you. It was not a free gift. He paid the ultimate price. Because he's God, he was even able to take the punishment, the wrath of God, against you. And that is what is the gospel. We can't save ourselves, but someone, the only one who could save us, did.
The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We simply call on his name. We simply say, Lord, I need you to forgive me. Please forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. And the Bible tells us that anyone who comes to Jesus, he will in no wise cast out.
Mm. Hey, you two, thanks a lot for the answers. Good job.
Thank you, man.
Yeah,
thank
no you. Problem, man. Yeah. I had a great time.
Why don't you pray for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Father, we give you glory for your word again. We thank you. Lord, what a blessing it is just to pour through your word, to understand it better. Oh, we thank you for how you have brought us here tonight to learn from you, to love one another, and to worship you, to exalt the name of Jesus. We pray that as we leave here, that you would be honored and glorified in our life, in every aspect of our life. You would help us in the areas that we struggle in, that we battle. We pray that we would use the church for help, Lord. We would use the brothers, the sisters, those in our life that we could kind of sharpen one another. We pray that you would just give us hearts to lean on each other during tough times. And we pray that your word would be that lamp unto our feet and that light unto our path. And we give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.